his hands to see. And in the shadow of the steeple, someone's crying. Does anybody care? Can you hear them crying? In the shadow of the steeple, someone's crying. The preacher talks about the need in a distant land. People are dying over there. We need to lend a hand. It's getting late. Let's pass the plate. Just do the best you can. The congregation rises for the final amen. The cold blue steel he clutches fast and points it to the place where the shadow of the steeple is resting on his face. He feels the sting, the church bells ring as he stumbles and goes down. But folks shake their heads as they walk away from the figure on the ground. And in the shadow of the steeple, someone's dying. Nobody cares.
Thank you, ladies. All right, take your Bible, if you would, tonight. 1 John chapter 1 this evening. 1 John chapter 1 tonight. 1 John chapter 1. As you know, we've been working on Wednesday night on this series, The Presence of God, and walking with God, knowing more of Him in our life. And as we've define the presence of God, it is to know and to relate to Him on a personal level, that God is real. He's not just a figure in the Bible, and we can relate to Him and talk to Him as a man talks to his friend face to face, in the sense that He can be as real in our life as people around us. And we've been working on that series. We've called this The Presence of God. So tonight, we're going to pick up that thought in 1 John chapter 1. Look, if you would please, in verse 5. This is a text that I'm sure is familiar to many of us. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. John writing under the inspiration of God, it says, "This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." Now we know light is a picture of righteousness or holiness, and darkness is a picture of sin. So John says, "We declare unto you that God is light, He is righteous, and in Him is no darkness, in Him is no sin." Then he adds those two words, "at all." In other words, not even a little bit, not even one sin, not even the inclination. "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I want to work on this title tonight, The Presence of God Demands the Absence of Sin. The presence of God demands the absence of sin. So let's go ahead and ask for God's help tonight. I'll ask Brother Mike Warren, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing tonight in reverence to God's word. Presence of God demands the absence of sin. You know, if you've been married, you know the truth of this, and that is that when two people get married, they usually find out that they find out that in many ways they're a lot more different than they thought they were, or they have a lot of there's more that they don't agree on than maybe they thought they did, and hopefully you're fairly in agreement. But you find out that many times there's things you didn't realize and things comes up that you didn't realize that you didn't agree on or you were a little bit different. You think, well, I didn't realize that about them. I didn't know they thought that way. I didn't know they did that. And so there are things that come up that way. And we have a lot of different likes and a lot of different ways and a lot of different thinking. And unless, as a married couple, unless you find a way in order to come together and have some agreement in their life over what's taking place, then your marriage is doomed. And so you've got to find a way, even though you're not in agreement on some things, to come to an agreement. You have to find a way to walk in the same path and to walk in the same direction. Now, we know how the world handles this today. The world just throws out their marriage, but we're Christians. We can't do that. We've got to find a way to have agreement. We've got to come to some type of agreement so that we can walk together one with another. Now, when it comes to the presence of God, the same thing is true. I don't know if you realize this or not, but there are some differences between us and God. And if we're going to walk with God, then those differences have got to be addressed. We've got to find a way to come together with God in order to be able to walk with Him. Those differences that are between us can't be ignored and still experience the presence of God. And we've got to both be walking in the same direction. All right? It doesn't matter how much we claim to be a Christian. It doesn't matter how much we claim to know Him or how much we think everything in our life is okay. We've got to be walking in the same direction with God if we're going to have fellowship with Him and if we're going to know His presence in our life. It's true in marriage. You've got to be walking together if you're going to have a relationship with one another. And we've got to be in agreement with God if we're going to have a relationship with Him and walk in the same direction He is, certainly if we're going to know His presence. Now, when we talk about the presence of God or experiencing His presence, dealing with God as a person face to face and having that kind of a relationship with Him, when it comes to speaking of God in that way, then when we use the phrase the presence of God, walking with God, those two phrases are almost the same thing. It basically means the same thing, to walk with God or to experience His presence. They're almost synonymous with each other. So if we're going to walk with God in the same path, going to walk with God in the same direction He's going, we've got to be on the same page with God. So if we're going to walk with God, know His presence, exactly the same thing. Now to walk with God is to relate to Him and to know Him as a man knows a real and living person in their life. Now look over in Genesis chapter 5 quickly. Genesis chapter 5. Y'all awake out there? Because, man, it's quiet in here. Genesis chapter 5. I know we've got a few people missing tonight, but maybe they're all the noisemakers. Genesis 5. To walk with God is to relate to Him and know Him as a person, as a living person. Now, the man in the Bible that most exemplifies this idea of walking with God, the greatest example of a man walking with God, of course, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, is Enoch, who we've looked at before. Genesis 5, verse 21. Many of us are familiar with this, but just in case. Verse 21, and Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And so Enoch is this man who exemplifies walking with God and what it is to walk with God. The Bible doesn't record that Enoch walked with God in an on-again, off-again relationship. It doesn't say that Enoch walked with God at certain times in his life or at certain times he was closer to God than he was for others. But it says of Enoch that for 300 years, Enoch walked with God. And as we've talked about before, he walked with God to the point where he finally had more in common with God than he had with man. And so God just took him home so that he might be forever with the Lord. And what you've got to remember is that Enoch, when we talk about Enoch walking with God, he lived in a time, his culture and his time was so wicked and so vile that God finally repented that he had made man, and as a result of that destroyed all of mankind with the exception of Noah and his family with a worldwide flood. But in the middle of that evil culture, in the middle of all that wickedness that drove God to actually make the statement, "It repents me that I've even made man," Enoch managed to walk with God. Come on, that's quite a thought, isn't it? In the middle of all that wickedness, Enoch managed. Don't tell me we can't live godly in a corrupt culture, or we can't live right in an ungodly culture, or we can't be separated from a wicked time in which we live, because Enoch certainly is an example of the fact that we can, and not just for a day, but for 300 years he walked with God in one of the most wicked cultures in the history of mankind. So Enoch walked with him. Now, one of the things that makes this idea that Enoch walked with God so instructive is a verse in Amos 3:3, and I'll spare you having to turn there, because the verse in Amos 3:3 simply says, or asks the question, how can two walk together except they be agreed? They have to be in agreement with each other. They have to agree with each other. So how can two people walk together except they be agreed? And that's a simple truth, isn't it? Sure it is. Two people can't walk together in close fellowship with one another unless they're in agreement with one another. You normally don't have close relationship with someone who you're constantly in disagreement with, unless you're married to them and you have to be. But we normally don't have fellowship with people who are constantly disagreeing with us or who we can't agree with anything on. And so Amos makes a very simple statement. Two people can't walk together unless they are in agreement. Now listen, this is not deep. So if they're not in agreement and they want to walk together, then they have to come to be in agreement. Does that make sense? He says if two people are going to walk together, if they're going to relate to one another on a personal level, if they're going to have fellowship with one another and relate to one another face to face, they can't do it if they are in constant disagreement or if they are not in agreement with one another. So if they're going to walk together in a relationship and if they're going to have fellowship and a personal relationship with each other, then they must come to some point where they're able to be in agreement. They must find agreement. They must come to be in agreement if they're going to have such a relationship. As it is in marriage, so is it with God. If we're going to walk with God, if we're going to fellowship with God, then we must be in agreement with God. And if we're not in agreement, we must find a way to come to be in agreement with Him, because just like we can't walk together unless we be agreed, Amos, that passage is actually talking about Israel and God, that Israel and God can't walk together unless they're in agreement. And the same thing's true of us. If we want to have fellowship, come on, if you want God to be more than just somebody you study in a Sunday school class, if you want God to be more than someone you just show up at church and sing about on Sunday, if you want to have a close, personal relationship with God and know His presence just as surely as we know one another's presence, then we must be in agreement with God, and if we're not, we must find a way to be in agreement with Him, because two cannot walk together except we be in agreement. Now look back over in 1 John in our text. The thing we've got to remember about all this, if we're going to be in agreement with God and have fellowship with God and a relationship with God, we've got to find a way to be in agreement with Him. The thing we've got to remember, though, about that statement in Amos when it comes to walking with God is this, that God is perfect, that God is without sin. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, it says this, "This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, He is righteous and holy, and in Him is no darkness at all. In Him is no sin. Not only is there no sin in God, there's not even the inclination to sin, the desire to sin, or the will to sin." And so God is perfect. Now, are you tracking with me? Amen. Okay, if we're going to have a relationship with God, we've got to be in agreement with Him. If we're not in agreement, then we've got to find a way to be in agreement with Him. The problem is that God is perfect, and in Him is no sin at all. That's the reason James 1:17 calls God the Father of lights, and then it says about Him this, "with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." It's also the reason why Malachi 3:6, God says this, "I am the Lord, I change not." You know why God doesn't change? You know why there's no variableness of turning with Him? Because He's perfect. When you are perfect, you don't have to change. When you're perfect, you cannot change. Because if you're perfect, the only way you can change is to become what? imperfect. If you are without sin, the only way you can change is to become sinful. And so since God is perfect and without sin and without anything wrong whatsoever in his character, it is impossible for God to change. Now, you follow my train of thought? If we're going to walk with God, we've got to be in agreement with God. The only problem is God is perfect. And since God is perfect and there is no sin in him, God cannot change. That means if I'm going to be in agreement with God, he doesn't agree with me, I must agree with him. Because God is perfect. And in him is no variables, neither shadow of turning. So it's not God that has to come to be in agreement with me, which is the way the modern culture wants to present God, that God will come to my level and agree with me about my life and about my decisions and about my sin and about my choices. God says, no, I cannot change. If we're going to walk with God, we must change. We must come to be in agreement with God. It's the only way possible that we can change. For that reason, it doesn't say in Genesis 5 that God walked with Enoch. It says that Enoch walked with God. And throughout the Old Testament, the men who we find walking with God, it always says they walked with God. It doesn't say God walked with them. Amen? God didn't come down to Enoch and walk with him on Enoch's level. Enoch had to change and agree with God. God does not and cannot change because he's perfect and sinless. And the only way he can change is to become less than that, which is impossible. So in order for Enoch to walk with God for over 300 years, Enoch had to turn away from the path of his culture. He had to turn away from the path of his time. He had to turn away from the path of the world that was around him. And he had to walk on God's path. Come on, he had to change direction. He had to change from the path of everyone that was around him and the culture and the religion of his day. And he had to agree with God and walk in God's path and walk in God's way and walk in God's direction. That's the only way Enoch could walk with God. Come on. In Enoch's day, all the world was walking in one direction. And for 300 years, Enoch said this, no, I want a relationship with God. I want fellowship with God. I want the presence of God in my life. And though literally in Enoch's day, the whole world was going in the opposite direction, Enoch said, I'm going to abandon that path and I'm going to walk with God in God's path. Amen. We think it's so hard today. How would you like to have been the only guy when literally the entire world was going in the other direction and in such a with such fervency that God said, it repents me that I made them. And Enoch said, I'm going to abandon that path. I'm going to agree with God so that I might walk in fellowship with him. That's the only way you're ever going to know the presence of God is you've got to abandon your path. You've got to abandon the path of the culture. And you've got to walk with God in his path. Come on, you can't walk. This is deep. You want to write this down. You can't walk on two paths at the same time. Not in remain whole. You have to choose a path. So many of God's people want to stand in the crossroad and don't know which way to go. And we want to walk on two paths. We want to talk as if we know God. We want to claim that we're Christians. We want to experience his presence. But we don't want to turn away from the things that are around us. And God says, if we're going to walk with him, we must agree with him. There's no room for change when it comes to God. We must change. God doesn't walk with us. We walk with him. In Hebrews chapter 11, look over there if you will. All of this means that the only way we can know the presence of God is that we have to come to the same path that he is on and travel in the same direction that he is on. This is how Enoch walked with God. In Hebrews chapter 11, notice what it says about Enoch in verse 5. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found. And here's why. Because because God had translated him before his translation. This is while he was walking with God. He had this testimony that he what? Pleased God. That he agreed with God and walked in God's path and walked in God's way. And because he pleased God, it resulted in his translation. It resulted in God finally saying, you're closer to me than you are all the wickedness that is around you. Just come live with me. And so Enoch was able to do this because he agreed with God. Say amen, amen. If you agree with that. Now, all of this means that the only way we can know the presence of God and truly walk with him is we've got to be on the same path that God's on. We got to be going in the same direction that God is. We got to be traveling the same way that God is traveling. Because two can't walk together unless they're agreed. Two people can't walk on two separate paths and be in fellowship. And you and I can't walk on two paths at one time. So therefore, we've either got to choose fellowship with God or we've got to choose something else. You can't have both. And this is why so few people in God's house today know the presence of God. Because they have not surrendered themselves to the path that God is on, and that's the only way we're ever going to know Him. So that raises the question of, well, what path is God on? What way is God traveling? God's traveling on the same path He's always traveled on. God travels on the path of holiness. He travels on the highway of separation. It's the only way that God ever travels. He travels separate from this world and distinct from this world and different from this world. It's a path He always travels on. What's God's favorite character? What's God liking Himself most to in the Old Testament? How many times does God say this? I am holy. Because He travels on the path of holiness. He is not like this world. And He travels on a different path. He's anti-sin. He travels on the path of holiness. The path He always travels on. He knows no other path. And He travels no other way. Except for the path of holiness. Now, many people today want to believe that God will walk with them in their path, as we said. But it's absolutely untrue. They want to believe that God, His holiness, His person, His word, His ways, can be adapted, can be acclimated to accommodate our path. That somehow we can take God, take His word, take His person, and I can remold Him and reshape Him and accommodate Him to the path that I'm on. That I can have fellowship with God and the world both, and it can't be done because God doesn't change. I like that phrase when he says there is no variableness. That means there's no room for change because God is holy. A perfect, sinless God changes not, and he doesn't walk in our path. We have to acclimate ourselves to his if we're going to know him. Now, for that reason, you see a crystal clear statement in 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. Take everything that we've said. And you notice a crystal clear statement in our text in verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him, if we say that we know his presence, if we claim that we know his person, and we're walking in darkness, now you want to read this because it's hard to understand, we lie and do not the truth. He says if we claim that we are walking, that we're in fellowship with God, while at the same time there's unconfessed, unrepentant sin in our life, he says we lie and do not the truth. It's impossible. It can't be done. God doesn't walk in the path of sin. He doesn't walk in the path of wrong. He doesn't walk in the path of unrighteousness. He always walks on the path of holiness. I can't claim that I'm in his path. How can I claim I'm on the path of holiness where God is when there's unconfessed unholiness in my life? That's the reason God says we lie and do not the truth. We cannot harbor sin. We can't accommodate sin. We can't tolerate sin. We can't excuse sin in our life and yet claim that we're walking in God's presence. He says that is a lie. It doesn't necessarily mean that we're lying as it is we're living an untruth. Because it's untrue. You can't have these two. They're mutually exclusive. You can't be on the path of holiness with unconfessed sin in your life. Doesn't work that way. He says that if we're going to walk with God and fellowship with God, then we've got to be in God's path. We've got to be walking in the same direction God is going in. God always travels the same path, which is holiness. Separation from this world. Separation from sin. Therefore, the only way to know his presence is to walk in the same path he is walking in. And John says in verse 6, this statement is so true and so fundamental. He says that if we claim anything else, it's untruth. It's not the truth. It's untrue. You can't have it both ways. You can't get on Facebook and post about and boast about your drinking and then turn around and talk about what a great Christian you are. Right. You can't talk to your friends at work about the party you went to last night and talk about what a great Christian you are. Right. You know, we can't be disrespectful to our parents and then talk about what a great Christian teenager we are. They are mutually exclusive. Right. We're either walking in the path that God is walking in or we're not. We're either in fellowship with God or we're not. We must be in agreement with him if we're going to have a relationship with him. And a lot of people profess to be saved, or even some who are not saved, and want a relationship with God, but the problem is they're not willing to agree with God about their life. and they're not willing to agree with God about their decisions, and they're not willing to agree with God about their choices, and they excuse it and justify it because they'd rather have that than fellowship with God. And you must choose. That's what this is about. This idea that God only walks one path is we have to choose fellowship with Him. No one stumbles into the presence of God. No one wakes up in the presence of God and goes, how did I get here? Nobody sits down one day and goes, you know, I just feel like God can, I could just reach out and touch Him. I've never seen a 12-foot Jesus, but I just feel like I could just reach, I just feel like He's right there. How'd that happen? No, we choose the path. And herein is the problem. A lot of people want to know God. They want God in their life. They want God to fix their life. They want to know the presence of God. But they are unwilling to walk in the same path that He is walking in. And friend, there is no other way on the top side of God's green earth to know His presence than to walk in His path. And anybody who will tell you difference is a liar, because 1 John 1:6 says so. You can't have sin. We can't accommodate the world. What the modern church movement wants to do today is to take God and accommodate Him to our path. And that can't be done. You can't take the world and accommodate God to that and somehow make Him walk with us. We must walk with Him. Come on, isn't that really what the world wants today? They want a God who will walk with them in their path. God says, no, if we're going to have fellowship, you're going to have to walk in my path. You walk with me, I don't walk with you. It's kind of the same way we do church. You know, when you tell people when they join the church, you know, we're not joining you. You're joining us. And it doesn't really matter what you think or all these other things. You know, it's not that we don't care about what you think. That came out wrong. We don't care what you think. It's not, some people feel that way, but it's not that way. It's just when you come, what you're saying is this, this is what we are. If you want to be what we are, hey, come on in. But if you're not, just remember, you're joining us. We're not joining you. God says the same thing. God says, except God's perfect. God says, I'm perfect. I cannot change, because to change would make me less than perfect. Therefore, if you want to walk with me, you must walk in my path. We can't accommodate Him to our path. We've got to make the conscious decision. Do I want the presence of God in my life or not? Do I want the presence of God in my life, or would I rather walk this path of whatever it might be? Maybe it's just self. I'd rather walk the path of self. I want to do this, and I want to do that, and I don't think I should have to do this, and I don't care to do that. And so I choose the path of self rather than the path of the presence of God. But we've got to choose Him all out and all in. Amen? If we're going to know Him. It's the only way we can go that way. Now, for the person who truly wants to walk with God and to know His presence, this holiness issue is a problem. Because He is perfect and we are not. Because He is without sin and we are anything but that. So how am I going to agree, Brother Sam, if I'm, okay, I hear you, preacher. I want to walk in the path with God, because God's walking the path of holiness, and I want to fellowship with Him, and I want to know His presence, and I hear you. I got to get over on that path with Him. The only problem is I'm not holy, and I'm not without sin, and I am far from perfect. So how do I do that? And so this presents a problem for us. You agree with that? How we walk in the path of holiness when we're not holy. And there's no doubt that when a person is, listen, there's no doubt that when a person is under conviction of sin, and when they hear the gospel, and they repent of their sin, and they receive Christ's offer of salvation, that they are forgiven. Do you agree with that? There's no doubt about that. When you hear the gospel of Christ, how He died in our place as our substitute, and we're under conviction, and we're willing to turn from our sin and turn unto Christ, there's no doubt God will save us and deliver us from the condemnation of sin. And praise God, He delivers us and forgives us and removes condemnation and removes the guilt of sin, all because it was paid for through what Christ did. Thank God for that. Oh, come on. You can amen that. Thank the Lord for that, that He saves us and removes condemnation. Even on a Wednesday night, you can amen the removal of condemnation. My word. Thank God He does that for us. But the forgiveness and the removing of condemnation doesn't eradicate, doesn't remove the sinful nature from our life. It doesn't remove sin from us. Now, I would to God that it did. Hey, I'm all in for this eradication thing. It'd be great, wouldn't it? Just be on autopilot, doing good all the time. Never sinning, never messing up. Wouldn't that be great? Just get up today. To have to, listen, to have to concentrate and focus to do bad. Really, I think if I really focus, I can sin today. I mean, if I really put my mind to it, you know, and just get buckled down and am determined, and I think I can do something wrong today. Wouldn't that be great if it was that way? It's not. Instead, we go, I'm going to try today not to mess up with all my ability and power. That forgiving and removing of condemnation doesn't eradicate that sinful nature. Now, there are some who preach the eradication of the sin nature, which is a fancy way of saying they believe you can come to the point where you're sinless in this life and do not sin. Like I said, I'm all for that, but the Bible is clear that that's not the case at all. The sin nature is never eradicated from us in this life. It will be when we get to the next. How many times have you heard me say that one of the great things about heaven is not going to be the streets of gold or the pearly gates? It's going to be the eradication of sin in our life. There is coming a day when we will get up and do good, and it will not be possible for us to do wrong. How about that? It won't be possible to do wrong because we'll have the nature like unto Christ. And the only way we could change would be to be imperfect. That'd be something. But we're not there yet. The Bible's very clear that we're not there yet. The Bible's full of examples that we're not there yet. And this room's full of examples that we're not there yet. So if we're born again and we're going to walk with God, we have to understand two very uncomfortable truths. If we're going to walk with God, we've got to be in the same path He is. God's perfect. I'm not. So how am I going to deal with this? Well, we've got to, first of all, understand two uncomfortable truths that most people don't like to face and deal with. The first one of those is in 1 John 1:8, when he says this. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We're not even saved if we try to deceive ourselves into believing that we have no sin. The truth doesn't have any place in us. Well, I don't know if we could say that we're not saved. Well, maybe so, but at any rate, we'll come to that in a minute. The first thing that we have to realize that is this in verse 8, that even as born-again believers, we have sin. Now, 1 John, if you're familiar with this book, you know that John uses the word sin in two ways, and he makes a distinction between sin and sins, plural. John views them most of the time as two different things. He says in verse 8 that if we're born again, we have to come to the point that we understand that we have sin, not plural, but singular. 1 John wasn't written to people who don't know Christ. It was written to people who know Christ. It was written to born-again believers. So he writes, we. Notice what it says in verse 8. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So he's talking to us as saved people. He says, if we do not understand that we possess sin, we've deceived ourselves. Now, as I said in 1 John, you have to recognize the fact that he uses the word sin in two different ways. Sins refers, most oftentimes, to acts of sin, which is why he says in later on, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. If we confess our acts of sin. And sometimes the word sin in 1 John is used that way, but most of the time it refers to the sinful nature. It refers to the part of us that is sin, our old man. Our sinful nature that's within us, that drives our desire to sin, our sinful inclination that lives within every single one of us. When we get saved, that sin, singular, that inclination, that old nature, that old man is not eradicated. It's still there. God just comes along and lays a new man alongside it so that now we possess both an old nature and a new nature. And John says this, that if we're going to walk with God, we have to constantly remind ourselves and be reminded continually that within me is sin, singular. That we have that inclination, that we are sinners by our very nature. Now look over in Romans. We have to turn there. It's a chore to quote this verse, but most of us have heard it so many times, we know it. It's almost a chore to read it, let alone quote it. In Romans chapter 7, verse 12. Listen up for just a second. This idea that sin is within us, if you're a blood-bought, born-again child of God, this is the part of ourselves that we hate. if we desire to walk with God. Come on, there's a part of me that I hate. You say, oh man, the preacher's suffering from self-loathing. Here goes his self-esteem. In this area, I ain't got none. There's a part of us as a blood-bought, born-again child of God that we ought to despise, as Paul hated that same part that was in him. In Romans chapter 7, verse 12, he says, wherefore the law is holy, God's word is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Was then that which was good made death unto me? God forbid that sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law, God's word, is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. And the evil, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. How'd you like to memorize those verses? He says, the problem is that within us is sin. And there's a part of me that I hate. And I don't feel bad about that because Paul says it's the same thing. There's a part of us, Brother Sam, that from time to time rises up within us, and we as a result of that commit sins, right. Plural. And that thing that is within us is sin. And when you get saved, I wish God did, and for whatever reason God doesn't, but he does not eradicate the sinful nature. And as a result of that, you know, this is the part that we think we've beaten from time to time until it rises up and takes us by surprise. It's that thing we thought that we've put far in our past. It's that thing that we think we've finally gotten victory over. Never going to do that again. I think I've got it beaten this time. And it rises up out of nowhere. It's almost like, I've heard it described this way, it's almost like that sin is still a part of our subconscious. Now, it's not. It's part of us. But it's almost like it's a part of our subconscious. And we think it's gone. We don't think it's there. We don't recognize it. And then suddenly, boom, it comes up. Have you not ever done something and thought to yourself, I can't believe how stupid I was. I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I said that. I know better. Have you not ever been ashamed or disappointed yourself because you thought to yourself, I thought I had that put away.
Right. Yeah.
And then, phew, here it comes, rushing back out of nowhere. It's because it is a part of who we are. It's as if no matter how long it's been since we put it down, that sin is still buried deep within us somewhere. Isn't that true?
Yes.
Back many years ago, I listened to music I shouldn't have listened to. It's amazing how sometimes I can just be walking along and I find myself humming some ignorant song that I heard 40 years ago. And I think to myself, where did that come from? Well, it's buried in there somewhere. Now, through the new man, we're able to suppress those things and gain a measure of victory. But it never completely goes away. Amen? Isn't that true? It's that part of us that we think we've beaten, and it, like I said, it rises up, and we haven't done it in some time, we haven't thought of it in some time, we haven't acted that way in some time, and out of nowhere, here it comes again, because it's still there someplace and comes rushing back. Now listen to me tonight. The reason we have such a hard time controlling it, and we'll never in this life eradicate it, is because it is us. It's us. You know, you got to be careful with this phrase, the sin nature. Because we talk about the sin nature as if it's something that's in us. This third entity, this mystical power that's in there that somehow causes me to sin. And if I could just somehow go in there and cut that thing out, then I would be fine. Hey, if you could do that, I'd be first in line at the operating room. Let's whack that thing out of there and get done, have it over with. But it can't be taken out because it's you. Your sinful nature is you. It is the sinful you were born. There's no separate thing called a sinful nature. It's just that when we get saved, God comes along and lays over top of that a godly nature, and now those two things battle one another. And as long as you and I are in this flesh, we are sinners. And we still possess that nature. We are still that. That's the reason Paul doesn't say, oh, that he doesn't. Paul just simply doesn't say that that thing that's within me. Paul says, I am the chiefest of sinners. He doesn't say, I'm the chiefest of sinners, but I only do it because of that thing that's in me. No, Paul says, Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Because that sinful nature is us. It's who we are. And we would be as wicked as we could be were not for the fact that God put within us another nature when we got saved. Mark chapter 7. Everybody still with us? Mark chapter 7. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, this is why you need to get saved. You don't need to get saved so your life will be better. You don't need to get saved so your marriage will be better. You don't need to get saved so your kids will be better, so your finances will be better. You need to get saved because you're a sinner before a holy God. And until you come to deal with that, first of all, nothing's going to be better. You need to be saved from yourself. Amen. Amen? It's not the world around us. It's not temptation. It's you, friend. Just like it was me. We're sinners. It's why we sin. That's what sinners do, is they sin. They lie. Amen? They curse. They swear. They do dumb stuff. Because that's what sinners do. And I'm not telling you tonight that if you get saved, God will eradicate that from you, but he'll give you a nature with which to fight yourself. Amen. Paul doesn't talk about wrestling with the old nature. He talks about wrestling with himself. I find within me this constant battle, Paul says. You say, well, I don't live a life battling myself. It's far better than living in the old path, especially when you consider where they end up at. This is part of us, which is why we have such a problem with it. In Mark chapter 7, remember this verse? It is a part of who we are as long as we are in this body. In Mark 7, verse 18, it says this, and he said unto them, are you so without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, and purging all meats? And he said, that which cometh out of a man, that defileth a man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceeds evil thoughts and adulteries and fornications and murders and thefts and covetousness and wickedness and deceit, lasciviousness and evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man. Do you understand what he's saying when you make spiritual application of this? He says, Christ is saying this, we don't need the world around us to make us wicked. He says, it's not that which enters in that defiles us. Now, I understand there's a certain truth to the fact that we can defile our spirit if we're around sin. I understand that, but that's not the context in which he's talking about. He says, it's not listening to cursing that makes me a swearer. It's not looking at wicked stuff in the world that makes me think wicked. I'm wicked all on my own. And everything that comes out of me comes out of the heart. You want to know what's in your heart? Listen to your mouth. You know why people gossip? Because that's what they are in their heart. You know why they swear? Because it's in their heart. You know why they're adulterers? Because that's why it's in... You know why they're rebels? Because that's what's in their heart. Rebels are rebels because they have a rebellious heart. Amen. And it comes without of us because it's in us. It's who we are. He says if we're going to walk with God, we've got to come to an understanding, Brother Palmer, of who we are and what we are. We're sinners to the very core, and we sin because of what we are. You know, hear people say, well, if it just wasn't for this wicked world, you'd still be a sinner. Well, if it just wasn't for this wicked world, you'd still do it, because it's in you. Now, there's no doubt the world can encourage us. I understand all that. But if the world were gone tomorrow, and as long as you're still in this body, you'd still be a sinner by nature. You'd just come up with your whole new sin. You'd just come up with your own sinful behavior. Amen? It's not, the world doesn't defile us in the context that we're using the word. It can certainly hurt our spirit. I understand it. Job was vexed. We know we can be vexed by the world. But the world's not what defiles us. We're already defiled. And from out of us comes all these things. John said that if we think, in verse 7, look, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. John says, if we think we can have fellowship with God without being always conscious, always aware, always on watch concerning what we are, that sin that abides within us, we are just deceiving ourselves. He says in 1 John 1, verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he in the light, we have fellowship. Oh, I'm verse wrong spot. Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He says, if we sit back and think that somehow we're not sinners, we're deceiving our very selves. We are wicked as, come on, we are wicked as we can be. Say amen to that. We're as wicked as we can be by our very natures. And he says, if we don't recognize that, we just deceive ourselves. Verse 5, it says, this is the message which we have heard of him and declaring to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. He says, in verse 8, then he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. God can't walk in our path. He is without sin. And we are sin. And so he says, we've got to understand this. Come on, amen. Close enough. First step toward being saved is being able to say, I am a sinner. And the first step to walking with God is the willingness to say, I realize what I am. I am a sinner. It's what I am. It's what I do. I'm a sinner. Does that excuse our sin? No. But it is what we are. Second thing we have to understand, if we'll have the presence of God, is not only that we have sin, but that we also commit sins. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins. Now, you understand, you only have to confess sins if you have sinned. Isn't this deep? Deep Bible study. You only have to confess your sins if you've sinned. And in case you don't understand, it says in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, well, then we're probably telling the truth. No, it says if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We have no understanding of his word. This refers to individual acts of sin. The truth that because sin dwells within my heart, I commit sins. How many people in this room tonight commit sins? Say amen. You have to raise your hand. Say amen. Okay, that way you can mumble it. Your neighbor already knows anyway. We commit sins, don't we? It's because we're sinners. It's what we do. Does that make it right? No. Because you sin, does it make it right that I sin?
No.
Because you sin worse than I do, does that make mine okay?
No.
Because some preacher sinned, does that make your sin all right? Because some church sins, does that make our sins okay?
No.
Sin is still sin. It's the violation of God's word. And we commit sins. First John wrote that if we don't, in First John, John wrote that, first of all, got my thought all messed up. First of all, John wrote this, that we have to recognize the truth that sin lives in our heart. And if we don't understand that, we're deceiving ourselves. Now John says, if we say that we haven't committed sin, we're calling God a liar. Why are we calling God a liar? Because the Bible, God said, all have sinned and come short of the glory. God says we're all sinners. Therefore, if we don't agree with God about that, then we call him a liar. You know, when someone says, well, I don't think I'm a sinner, they're calling God a liar. Because God said they are. That's not deep, is it? It goes deeper than that, though. This doesn't simply apply to the past. It applies to any time we violate God's word and then try to act as if it's not sin. Well, I don't think that's a sin. Well, God says it is. He says, when we say, well, I don't think, you know, I just don't agree with that. Well, then you're calling God a liar because God says it's sin. Amen? Sexual relationship outside marriage, God says is sin. Well, I just don't, you know, this is the new age. Well, you're calling God a liar because God says it's sin. Homosexuality is sin because God said so. It's not because I said so, because God said so. Well, you can't get much clearer than when God calls it an abomination. Contrary to nature itself. Doesn't mean we hate people. Just means it's sin. Just as surely as God says, I sin if I lie. Well, we weren't there sinning because we were sick. Liar, if you weren't sick. If you were sick, praying for you. This doesn't simply again apply to the past. When we say that we don't see anything wrong with something that God calls sin, we call him a liar. Listen, it's either sin or it's not. Is this, come on, are you with me? God says it's sin. Okay, well, is it sin or not? Well, is it or not? If we say it's not, then we call God a liar because God says it is. Anytime God calls sin, sin, and we excuse it, we call God's estimation of sin a lie. It's hard to have fellowship with someone you're calling a liar. Me and Brother Tony probably not going to have very close fellowship if every time he tells me something, I go, liar. Can't trust anything he says. A big liar. Just lies like a cheap rug. Just lies all the time. We're probably not going to have very close fellowship with one another. Thought I'd give Brother Kirby a break. We're not going to have very close fellowship. Isn't it true? When we say, well, I don't think wrong with that. How can we say we're in the same path that God's in? Well, I don't see anything wrong with the way I'm living. Well, God says it's sin. How can we have fellowship with Him?
Yeah.
These two are uncomfortable truths that we have to keep in mind if we're going to have fellowship with God. If we're going to be on the same path of holiness, if we're going to walk with Him, He will not come to our path. We must walk in His. And we've got to recognize the fact and own and beware of the truth that within me is sin, is a part of who I am. It is who I am, especially without Christ. And as a result of that, I do things that God says is wrong. Doesn't make it right. Just makes it reality. It's no excuse. But I sin. Now notice God's remedy so we can quit. Fortunately for us, seeing that sin breaks any hope of knowing the presence of God, and God wants us to know His presence, He has a remedy for us through His Son. He says in 1 John 2, verse 1, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not." He says, "And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." He says God has made a way for us to deal with our sin issue. He says in verse 1, he uses this phrase, "Now if any man sin," some people take that verse and preach it to mean that we can choose not to sin. If you choose to sin, and technically I guess that's probably true. You could choose not to sin. But it is not a practical reality. Because we're in a sin-cursed world, in these sin-cursed bodies, and you're never going to pull it off. Even though it might technically be true. So that's not really what he's driving at. But when we do stray from God's path, God has made a way back through His Son. The Son, he says, is our advocate. Every time I'm walking with God and one of those old sins comes flooding back from the past and I do one of those things where I sit down in the middle of the path and go, how dumb can you be that I've allowed this to come into my life again? That I've thought about that again. I've dealt with that again. I've gotten myself involved in that again. I thought I had it put away with and now it's back again. And now I'm back on the same old path. We have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ, who's willing to intervene and intercede between us and the Father to get us back on the path we're supposed to be on. Now, does He do that by going to the Father and saying, "Listen, Father, I really like him. He's a good person. So please ignore what he has done and let him back onto your path." No, that's not what it says. It says he is our advocate and he gets us back on our path because he is the propitiation for our sin. Propitiation means satisfaction. When I sin, it requires judgment and justice. So Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, died on the cross not only to pay for my sin, but also to pay for my sins. And he says, Jesus Christ stands before the Father and says, let him back onto the right path, even though he's messed up again, because his sin is covered by my blood. And he paid for the condemnation of our sin and the condemnation of our sins. You and I, even after we get saved, can be forgiven of our sins through Jesus Christ. And we have to go to Him to get back on the proper path. We have an advocate. But notice what it says. Though Christ has become our advocate and our propitiation, there is something that's required on our part. If you're here tonight and you're not walking in fellowship with God and you're saved, and you say, "Preacher, I got no problem with the fact I'm a sinner. I know it. And I have sinned. And as a result of that, I'm not on fellowship with God as I ought to be." I got good news for you tonight. He is your propitiation. Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on Calvary can pay the debt for that sin and get you back on the right path. But there's something you have to do in verse 9. If we confess our sin, if we confess our sins, He is faithful. Don't you love this verse? Oh, come on. If you're a sinner, you should love this verse. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. And to that, all God's people ought to say, amen. Amen. Because if you're a sinner and you sin, then we need verse 9. To make all this work, we have to confess. When God points out some wrong, some sin, some failure, some spiritual shortcoming, something that's come rushing out of the past that's keeping us from knowing more of Him, if I will know more of Him, I must confess it. I must get back on the path where He is, and that only comes by way of confession. The word confess that we have in our New Testament comes from two different Greek words. I won't bore you with all the details, but one of the words means to be in the same place as another person. It means to be in sync, we would say, with another person. The other Greek word from which it comes has to do with communication, and it means something said or something thought. When you put those two words together, you get the idea of to be of the same mind, to be of the same opinion, to have the same thing to say about something. We might say this, it means to be on the same page, to be in agreement, to be of one mind on a subject or an issue. When we think of the word confess, we think that just simply means to own up to something. Yep, I did it. I can't lie, Brother Scott did it. That's not what confession is. Confession, it's part of it, but it means that I'm telling what happened because I am in agreement that what I did was wrong. When we confess sin to God, it's not simply kneeling down and saying, Lord, I'm sorry I did it. See, this is, you know, you hear people say, well, you mean you can just confess it and go back out and sin again? No, that's not what confession is. Confession is when I get down on my knees and say, I agree with God that this is sin. And I agree with God that I have sinned. And I agree with God that it's gotten me out of fellowship with Him. God, I did this, I own it, and I'm sorry. That's confession. And if we agree with Him over this, and obviously repent of it, because this agreement would demand repentance, would it not? Then, he says, we are forgiven. When you put two people together, or when you put the two words together, you get the idea again, it'll be of one mind. In the context of confession of sins, it means that if I'm going to be forgiven of a sinful act, I have to agree with God that it's sin. I have to cease from excusing it. I have to cease from covering it up. I have to cease from ignoring it. I have to cease from dressing it up. I have to cease from making all kinds of excuses for it. Well, you know, but if, you know, or we have to cease from lying to cover it. And we just have to say, it is sin. It's ugly. It's disgusting. I'm ashamed of it, but it's mine. I did it, because that's what I am, a sinner. And if we'll do that, God is faithful and just to forgive us. Why does it say He's just? Because it's covered by the blood of Christ. And since it's been paid for, He's now able to. Now, if we fail to agree with Him, then verse 10 comes into play. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. We're almost done. God comes along in the middle of a church service, points His finger at you and says, you've sinned. What He's talking about right now, that's you. This thing in your life that I'm bringing to your mind, it's sin. And it needs to be confessed, and it needs to be gotten right, and you're doing it not because of influences. It's nobody's fault. It's you. You're a sinner, and you've done it. And when we say, yeah, but, wait a minute. No, you don't understand. It's just so hard. If it just wasn't for this, if it just wasn't for that. Or when we say, no, I don't see anything wrong with it, it says in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. When God comes along and says, that's sin, you need to confess it, and we say, no, what we're saying is, I don't see it that way. And we make Him a liar. And we can't be on the same path that He's on. Amen? It's got to be confessed, and it's got to be turned from. But if we agree with Him and turn from it, then we find His presence again in verse 9. Don't you like verse 9? If we confess our sins, if we agree with Him and own that ugly thing, God says, my Son died to forgive you your sins. Now I can take His blood, apply it to your account because you've confessed it, and I can remove all that unrighteousness. Now you can get back on the same path that I'm on. Amen? You can't be on the same path He's on as long as you're saying, yeah, but. You don't understand. if it wasn't for this, if that person hadn't done that. The trouble with us is that at times we want sin more than we want His presence. We want self more than we want His presence. Now, until there's confession, there is no presence. Whether it's confession to God, or even if that confession needs to be made to God and man. Sometimes we just need to do things. We've sinned against God's word. We just need to confess to God. Sometimes in the sinning against God, we sin against people. We need to confess to them as well. But when we confess, He then is faithful and just to forgive us. Notice the extent of all of this in verse 9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Aren't you glad that there's no extent to that? Right. In other words, there's no classification. It doesn't say if you confess certain sins. It doesn't say that there are some sins that can't be forgiven. The extent is to all sins. If you confess your sin, what sin? Doesn't matter. If we confess it, He will forgive us our sins. Now, that doesn't mean that there may not be consequences. Sometimes when you sin, you create consequences in this life. You know, if you rob a bank and you get caught, you can confess that to God, and God says, sure, you're forgiven. But the cops and the judicial system's not quite so forgiving. You may have to do some time. But God's forgiven you. So there's consequences to sin, sure. But we can be forgiven. Of course, if you don't rob banks, you don't have to worry about that. You don't have to rob banks. If any man rob a bank. No, you don't have to rob banks. The point of this is there is no sin, Brother Sam, that can keep us from the presence of God if it's confessed and placed under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, preacher, you don't understand. I've got this thing going, and I've done this, and I used to be here, and now I'm here, and I've made a mess out of everything, or there's this thing nobody knows about in my life. God knows. And if we confess our sin, what sin? Doesn't matter. He's faithful and just to forgive us and can put us back on the path of fellowship with Him. Secondly, when we walk in His presence, that in itself brings cleansing. 1 John 1:7, last verse and we're finished. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The point of that verse is that when you're walking on the path in fellowship with God, being aware of what you are and how sin breaks your fellowship, that in itself helps to bring cleansing. When you're on the path where God's supposed to be, maintaining that fellowship, and you're in your Bible every day, and you're praying every day, and spending time with Him every day, there's cleansing that comes with that. Right. You and I are a whole lot less apt to go out and do and get involved in some boneheaded sin when we're in our book every day. Right. We're a lot less apt to do that than when we're not reading our Bible, when we're not in fellowship with Him. It's when we get away from Him that we do some of the dumbest stuff. And so when we walk with Him in fellowship, there's safety in being in the path with Him. There's safety in this wicked world in being on the path of holiness. Cuts way down on having to worry about venereal disease. Cuts way down on the worry of teen pregnancy. Cuts way down on the worry of divorce. Cuts way down on the worry of adultery. Cuts way down on the worry of pornography. Cuts way down on the worry of a whole lot of things when we're walking in the path of holiness. Because there's safety and cleansing that comes with doing right and being in the right path. Listen, I call this message, "The presence of God demands the absence of sin." That's a little bit deceiving. It doesn't really demand the absence of sin. It demands the absence of unconfessed, unrepentant sin. If it required the absence of sin, we'd all be stuck. Because that's what we are. And it's who we are. But if we'll confess it, own it, turn it over to Him, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us, put us back on the path. And when we're on that path, there's safety that comes with it. Doesn't mean we won't mess up, but the longer we're on it and the longer we walk it, the more cleansing we find. Amen? It doesn't demand the absence of sin, just the absence of unconfessed sin. Any sin that you and I have not agreed with God about, that's sin, and we need to turn it over to Him. So, walking with the presence of God is the same with walking with God. You can't walk with God unless you're in agreement. The only way we can be in agreement is for us to agree with Him. because there is no variables of changing or turning with Him, because He is perfect. And the only path that God walks is the path of holiness, and that's where we need to be. Will we ever be perfectly holy in this life? No, because you, friend, are a sinner, and I am a sinner. And because we're sinners, we sin. As long as I'm aware of the fact that I'm a sinner, and it causes me to realize how much closer I need to be with Him, how badly I need to be in church, how badly I need to be reading His Word, how badly I need the fellowship of God's people, because without that, it just causes me to sin more. I need to be aware of the fact that I'm a sinner and that I sin, and I need to focus on that, stay in God's Word. And then when I sin, I get down before God and say, that's mine right there. Amen? It's ugly, it's terrible, it's embarrassing, I'm ashamed, but I did it. And I agree with you, God, it's sin. Forgive me. I want to get back in the path with you. If you're here tonight, and you say, preacher, I'm saved, I know it. I mean, I know how I got saved, when I got saved, where I was when I got saved, I understand all that. But I am not in the path with God. Just not. Because I've sinned. And if you're to the point tonight where you can say, that's mine. I've excused it. I've had all kinds of reasons, but it's mine. I sinned. I know it was wrong, and I've sinned. Maybe it's multiple sins. Maybe it's just sin in general, but I have sinned. I got good news for you. You can get back on the path with God if you'll own that thing and say, I have sinned, and I'm going to endeavor now to walk in the path with Him. God will forgive us through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're tonight and you're not saved, don't know if you die right now or you go to heaven or not. First thing, friend, is you need to get on the path with God, period. And you've got to come to know Christ as your Savior, first of all. But then once you come to know Him as your Savior, we still sin, but we have an advocate with the Father. And if we'll confess it, turn to Him and own it, instead of trying to excuse it and justify it, He will forgive us. Churches are full of God's people today who are saved. They have no fellowship with God, no sense of the presence of God in their life, because they won't turn loose of their self or their self-will or something, and they're stubbornly hanging on to it rather than just saying, it's sin. And I want God more than that. So if you're here tonight and you're not saved, you can come and we give the invitation. We'd love to tell you the Bible and show you how you know Christ is your Savior. Secondly, if you're here tonight and you're saved, say, preacher, I'm saved and I know it, but my life is not on the path, and I know it's not on the path. Maybe nobody else knows, but you and I know, God, that I am not what I pretend to be. I need to get something right in my life tonight. Amen? Maybe nobody even knows what it is, but God knows. And I need to deal with it tonight so that I can have fellowship with Him. Amen? Maybe you're tonight and you're on the path. You need to come and kneel on the confession altar and say, God, remind me every day of what I am and who I am, because I do not want to get off the path. Amen? Well, stand with me tonight.